This will be the seventh class in the continuing series of adult Sunday school classes for the Cranston, Rhode Island Ecclesia concerning the subject of visions of the kingdom age. Before we continue with last week's examination, there is one thing I'd like to add to a previous consideration, which will demonstrate how integrated our Creator's expressions are with all these endless patterns he uses. That intentional complexity that is both a barrier and a portal for anyone seeking to approach our Creator. We reviewed the fact that the second resurrection category, the resurrection to immortality following judgment, is repeatedly defined in the terms of creation as a birth, and specifically a second birth. We are born physically the first time into mortality through a mother, but born the second time into a spiritual nature of immortality through our Father, Jesus Christ. That is the second resurrection category of immortalization following the judgment. This happens, of course, when our Messiah returns from heaven for not only the resurrection and judgment, but for a public divine vindication for his Father. Another prophecy that has been mentioned, but I'm not certain we've reviewed it yet, would be the prophecy of when Yahweh will end his long, self-imposed period of silence. That divine silence prophesied in Micah and Amos as the sun going down on the prophets, and no answer from God, and a drought of the word of God that would last a very long time, is sometimes mistakenly applied to the time between the testaments. That's an impossible conclusion. This silence begins with the final brethren and sisters dying off that had possessed the Holy Spirit gifts awarded to them by the laying on of the hands of an apostle. The last of that second generation of the enlightened community at the beginning of the ecclesial age that had been promised these gifts. Isaiah tells us exactly when that divine silence ends, and it contains an interesting reference to this second birth and those two purposes for Christ's return: salvation for the faithful and divine vindication. This is in Isaiah chapter 42, where we have a powerful prophecy of the introduction of the millennial kingdom, and this is our theme, visions of the kingdom age. For this exercise, we'll focus on verses 13 and 14. However, we do need to establish the kingdom context, and that's quite easy. Verse 1 speaks of God's servant bringing forth judgment to the Gentiles, something Jesus has not yet done. Verse 4 prophesies how the Messiah will set judgment in the earth and the nations will wait for his law. Verse 12 declares how the glory of Yahweh will be declared from the top of the mountains and across many nations. Verses 15 to 17 declare how Yahweh will enlighten the Jews. And verse 20 declares how he will magnify the law, referring to kingdom law, as this will be the restored kingdom. In the middle of this, we see verses 13 and 14, which read, "The Lord, Yahweh, shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrain myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once." End quote. At the time of the introduction of the millennial kingdom, God will have held his peace, been still, and refrained himself for a very long time. He defines the ending of that self-imposed silence in two ways that demonstrate that appropriate twofold purpose of Christ's return. God compares the ending of his silence to the screams of a charging soldier who prevails over his enemies. This defines the role of Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and how he and the immortalized saints will destroy and devour at once, such as the Gogian Gang of Six at Jerusalem, and the extensive global earthquakes and the judgments against the apostasy, the harlot. This demonstrates the vindication of our Creator, the shift from silence to the scream of a charging soldier. The second parallel is to a travailing woman, a woman in the process of giving birth. This is a reference to the other purpose in the return of Christ, the salvation of the saints, that second birth or immortalization. Our God is not simply looking for one or two loud sound comparisons to give us an impression of the difference from silence to loudness. Our Creator is not like us. That's what we would do. He has much, much more depth. The silence-ending divine screams demonstrate themes that flow through both the surface of Scripture and below the surface, also binding the two avenues of divine testimony, the written word and the spoken word of our Creator, the Bible and creation. It is when God ends his silence that this divine birthing is scheduled. This timing, an expression of the transition from divine silence to extreme divine volume, depicts the time when our Creator will no longer accommodate the foolishness of the self-worshipping delusions of the unenlightened, not the endless polluting leavening within the enlightened community. Enlightenment will no longer be optional. Accept the truth of the matter or die forever. What we particularly should realize is that the glory of our Creator that will be demonstrated so powerfully to the abundant fools of this world is currently available for the wise to witness, those with seeing eyes and hearing ears within the enlightened community. That glory is always there, but it's invisible to most. It doesn't have to be invisible to us. The point of everything is to understand, appreciate, and value above everything our Creator's rightness. That rightness, that righteousness, the glory of that righteousness is always being radiated in endless ways that are perfectly complementary. So now we're going to pursue this understanding of the timeline of our Messiah's death and resurrection. As always, when we understand the truth of a matter, we can begin to see so much more. We'll be empowered to take divine light out of the darkness, just like our Creator's first creative act. There's a great deal more to see, more hidden glory to witness, once we get this right about the 3 nights and 3 days of our Messiah's death. Just as a further emphasis of this 3-day and 3-night stipulation by Jesus, we find this is exactly the prophetic pattern offered as he hung on the cross, or stake, if you prefer. I prefer to understand he was crucified on a cross, which was a significant religious symbol of the Romans that they inherited from Babylon, an appropriate symbol of apostasy and the flesh that Jesus was defeating in his crucifixion, as he was nailed at 4 points to that symbol of lies and apostasy in the flesh. Anyway, Jesus was being crucified for a very appropriate 6 hours. We read in Mark that Jesus was crucified at the 3rd hour of the day. This is in Mark 15, verse 24, and we read, "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the 3rd hour, and they crucified him." End quote. Now we read in Matthew that a night-like darkness covered the land from the 6th hour to the 9th hour when Jesus died. Matthew 27, starting at verse 45, we read, "Now from the 6th hour there was darkness all over the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit." End quote. So the 6 hours of our Messiah's crucifixion were separated by 3 hours of daylight and 3 hours of darkness. just like he prophesied about the term of his death being 3 days and three nights. This is not a coincidence. Jesus died just before a high Sabbath on a Wednesday afternoon. As always, when something is true, there are many ways to prove that. Let's take a lesson highlighted in J.J. Blunt's book called Undesigned Scriptural Coincidences, comparing the Mark and Luke accounts of the women who purchased and prepared spices for the burial of Jesus. We read in Mark 16, beginning in verse 1, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher." Timing is the critical issue to examine here. Note that after the Sabbath was passed, these women purchased spices with the intention of anointing the dead body of Jesus. Luke's account of this same incident is curiously different. Beginning in Luke 23 and verse 55, continuing through the first verse of chapter 24, we read, "And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned, and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day, according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing spices which they prepared, and certain others with them." End quote. In this account, Luke tells us the women prepared the spices before the Sabbath, resting on the Sabbath after they'd prepared the spices. J.J. Blunt's intention was addressing the critics of the Bible, objecting to how these women could possibly prepare these burial spices before the Sabbath, as Luke records, while not even purchasing them until after the Sabbath, as recorded in Mark's account. The critical suggestion was that these sad Jewish zealots couldn't even collaborate on the simplest details to try to keep their stories straight. Well, Blunt points out in his book that these Bible critics were unaware that there were almost always two Sabbaths during a week with a Passover. The high Sabbath on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was always on the 15th day of the first month, and the usual seventh day Sabbath on Saturday. On the year of our Messiah's crucifixion, the 15th day of the first month fell on a Thursday. So here's the timeline. Jesus dies very late on a Wednesday afternoon, just before the high Sabbath of the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that starts at sunset, as the Jewish day always began at sunset, on the basis of the Creator's pattern during the 6 days of creation, when he describes each day as the evening and the morning, the first day, the evening and the morning, the second day, etc. Well, Jesus is dead. The first of the three nights is Thursday, that high Sabbath. It was too late on Wednesday for the women to go buy burial spices. Everyone was surprised how quickly Jesus died from his crucifixion. Ordinarily, it took days to die on a cross. Jesus died in a highly appropriate 6 hours, with 3 hours of daylight and 3 hours of night-like darkness. So the next day, after that first day, is Friday, again beginning at sunset. On that Friday morning, the women go to the marketplace to buy the spices for Christ's burial, exactly as Mark's account tells us, after the Sabbath. On Friday afternoon, that I should say after the high day Sabbath, on Friday afternoon, as the Saturday Sabbath approaches, they prepare the spices they purchased that morning just before, they are preparing them just before the Sabbath, exactly as Luke highlights. But that Sabbath Luke is referencing was the Saturday Sabbath, while the Sabbath Mark was referencing was the high Sabbath on Thursday, being the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread immediately following Passover. So now it's the third night, Saturday, from sunset to sunrise, the last night of our Messiah's death. The third day is from Saturday sunrise to just before Saturday sunset. 3 days, three nights. just like Jesus testified, just like the endless scriptural shadow patterns confirm. Again, day one, Thursday from sunset to sunrise, Thursday from sunrise to sunset, being a high Sabbath. Day two, Friday from sunset to sunrise, and Friday day from sunrise to sunset, not a Sabbath. Day three, Saturday, a seventh-day Sabbath, the night from sunset to sunrise, and the day from sunrise to almost sunset. It is very easy to confirm this understanding on the testimony of an immortal angel. In Matthew 28, reading at verse 1, we read, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn or begin toward the first day of the week," which would have been sunset, "just before this, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay." End quote. This all takes place before the Sabbath was ended, as the text reads. The women went to the tomb so that perhaps immediately after the Sabbath was concluded, they might start their work with the burial spices they had bought Friday morning after that Thursday high Sabbath and prepared Friday afternoon before the seventh day Sabbath had begun. But Jesus had already risen exactly 3 days from his late Wednesday afternoon death just before sunset. We might ask, why is it so significant that Jesus should be dead for 3 complete days? Actually, there are a number of answers that all blend perfectly. Well, let's just choose one simple prophetic observation. Just as Jesus was reconciling mankind to his Father through his 3 days of death, so that reconciliation would be antitypically and completely realized or extended over 3 divine days of 1,000 years each. Just as death had dominion over our Messiah for 3 24-hour days, so death's power over creation will be limited to 3 divine days, complete divine days, of 1,000 years each, following our Savior's precedent-setting death and resurrection. Now, we've noted this in the past, such as the scriptural shadow pattern of the third and seventh day in relation to the cleansing from the defilement of death and the red heifer ashes. We considered that when we considered the ritual of that touch of death defilement, and how the ashes of the red heifer sprinkled and as a sin offering, reconciling that condemnation of that defilement of death on the third and seventh days. We noted how that actually prophetically projects the same divine day of the seventh millennium. That will be the seventh 1,000-year divine day from creation and the third 1,000-year day from the death and resurrection of our Messiah that licenses the elimination of death in that third and seventh day. We also noted that just as this is expressed as both the third and seventh day, there will be 2 events on that same third and seventh day when death defilement is resolved, when death will be swallowed up in victory. This is the immortalization of the saints at the beginning and at the end of that third and seventh day, that Sabbath millennium. It is extremely significant that Jesus was dead for 3 complete days, separated into 3 days and 3 nights. If we accommodate the odd and highly unscriptural suggestion that any part of a day qualifies as an entire day prophetically in Scripture, completely unscriptural and suggest that this has some way of justifying the Catholic delusion of a Friday afternoon death and a Sunday morning resurrection, then we are suggesting that the three 1,000-year days could be done in a little over 1,000 years. A few minutes from one millennium, then a full millennium, and then a few minutes in the next millennium, and hey, we're home free. Well, Jesus did not come to end death 900 years ago. We're still waiting. It's going to be a complete 3,000 years, a complete three divine days, just as it was a complete three 24-hour periods of night and day. When we accommodate the popular misunderstanding that Jesus died on a Friday afternoon and rose in the darkness on Sunday morning, we not only corrupt divine testimony, we shut off our capacity for seeing eyes and hearing ears that allow us to witness that intentionally veiled glory of our Creator. Since we're maintaining this three-day and three-night period of our Messiah's death is significant, well then, wouldn't we see other 3+3 applications for a confirming veiled shadow pattern? We observe the very obvious parallel of the 3 hours of light and 3 hours of darkness during the execution process of our Messiah, his crucifixion, being one of those three people being executed at Golgotha. I believe this pattern of 3 days and three nights is an issue that had been silently shouted. And I do mean it exactly that way. Silently shouted for about 1,500 years by the time of our Messiah's 3 days and three nights in the tomb. In a very similar pattern, there were three rituals performed by the priests every morning. I'm sorry, I should say every evening first. Every evening and every morning. According to the requirements of the laws of the kingdom of God, these were the daily burnt offering in the tabernacle or temple courtyard, the replenishing of the lampstand in the holy chamber, and the burning of the incense in the holy chamber. On each Sabbath, that daily burnt offering was doubled, making a very highly significant total of 8 burnt offerings each of the mornings of the week and each of the evenings of the week. This ritual pattern of 3 at night and 3 in the day was repeated day after day after day to maintain the spiritual life of the enlightened community. However, we also have another creational 3 and 3 pattern repetition being silently shouting at us every day for maintaining our physical life. These are the three categories of sustenance we need to continue living: oxygen, liquid, and solid nutrition, or more simply stated, air, water, and bread. We take in three clean categories. We expel the same three, but in an unclean state. Now, if we don't take in all three, we will die soon. If we don't expel all three of these categories, that as they have been corrupted by our bodies of flesh, then we will die. If Jesus did not go through that process of death for 3 nights and 3 days, we would be dead forever, with no hope of salvation, because it was his death that reconciled us to our Creator. On the basis of Jesus demonstrating our Creator's righteousness in his judgment for death for sin in the Garden of Eden. Now, we can continue examining these interrelated rituals and patterns endlessly, as long as we have the correct initial understandings. The connections and validations will go on and on throughout both divine forms of communication, the written and spoken word of Yahweh, the Bible, and creation. Well, for example, the incense altar and offering was the third and last of the three morning and three evening rituals performed every day by the priests of the kingdom of God. However, there were three sets of three progressive rituals where incense was offered. First, of course, there was the daily progression of three rituals, that burnt offering, lamp replenishing, and incense offering, where the incense was the third in the progression, and of course it was repeated night and day. Secondly, there was the three Day of Atonement rituals performed in the most holy chamber of the tabernacle, but only once a year, one day every year, with the incense being burned first, the blood of the bullock being spattered east and west across the mercy seat second, and then third, the blood of the goat being spattered east and west across the mercy seat. But there is no incense altar application here, just the incense being burned. The third was the sin offering for the high priest and for the nation. There were 12 applications of blood at three stations in this ritual. The first station where the seven blood spatterings were done against the veil. And then there were four blood smearings on the four horns of the incense altar. And there was one final outpouring of the remaining blood at the foot of the altar of burnt offering in the courtyard, constituting that 12th blood application at the third station for this unique sin offering, the flesh of which was forbidden for the priest to eat, and the remaining six components of the sin offering animal were to be burned to ashes outside the camp, exactly where the ashes of the burnt offerings were poured out. So not only were there three rituals with a progression of three stages in each, the incense stage was different in each case, being first on the Day of Atonement and only using the incense and not the incense altar, burning the incense inside the most holy chamber to save the life of the high priest. The incense altar was used in the second, in the high priest, in the second stage, in the high priest or national sin offering, but not the incense itself, just the altar. And the third application, we see the evening and morning ritual set of three rituals with the burnt offering, lamp replenishment, and incense offering, where, interestingly, the incense was third, as opposed to first and second in the other two, and both the incense and the altar are used in this one. Three sets of three ritual stages, including the incense or the incense altar, or both together in one of each of these three rituals. But we're specifically considering some of the depth of the doubled three pattern, as in the necessary, highly necessary, 3 days and three nights of our Messiah's death. That is completely eliminated if we show any respect to the Catholic delusion of a Friday afternoon death and a Sunday morning resurrection. The design of that lampstand that was involved in the second ritual every morning and evening also demonstrates this same three and three pattern, as the divine design is structured with a center shaft with a lamp, out of which three shafts, each with a lamp at the end of their shafts, their arms, three to the left, three to the right. Interestingly, this is the pattern to even enter the tabernacle courtyard. There were four center curtains that were considered the door to the courtyard. They were probably drawn back and secured to facilitate that entrance. Since the front of the courtyard, facing east, had 10 curtains, that leaves exactly three curtains to the right of the entrance and three curtains to the left of the entrance into the courtyard of the divine sanctuary. By the way, just as this is the pattern for the first divine sanctuary at Sinai, the Alpha sanctuary, it is the pattern for the last, the Omega divine sanctuary in Jerusalem. Sinai, Jerusalem, beginning and end. On each side of the gate of the Millennial Kingdom Temple, there are three chambers in God's design. Three to the left, three to the right of that center gateway. We read this in Ezekiel 40, starting in, reading in verse 10. And the little chambers of the gate eastward were three on this side and three on that side. They three were of one measure, and the posts had one measure on this side and on that side. End quote. Now these three examples are all shadows of the master shadow of the 3 days and three nights. Jesus was in the tomb under the power of sin and death. That death of our Messiah had the power to reconcile us from the curse of sin and death, but not to save us. It is on the basis of his resurrection to immortality by which we can be saved. Now, just as there are three categories of sin, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life, so there are also, correspondingly, three development stages of sin, identified by James in chapter 1. He explains the first sin stage of being tempted by our own lust. The second sin stage is when lust conceives and produces sin, guilty sin. The third stage is when sin matures into death. Three sin categories and three sin development stages. Jesus interrupted that sin progression. He broke sin's power. He experienced the first stage, temptation generated from within him by that serpent philosophy that was internalized at Eden and that we are born with, which is called Diabolos in the New Testament. Jesus also experienced the third stage of sin development, when sin matured into death. But he never allowed lust to conceive within him. He never permitted that second sin stage. He denied the power of sin in his life and broke the power of sin in his death, which is why we break the bread and why that Christ stone at Rephidim cleave in two when Moses struck it with Aaron's rod, why the cloven hoof is required for a clean animal that engenders holiness for the diet of the Israelites, why the veil had to be ripped in two that represents Christ's flesh at his death, in order to demonstrate how our Messiah broke the power of sin in his unbroken body. Yahweh would not allow a single bone of his son's body to ever be broken, yet demands that bread representing his sin's body, representing his son's body of flesh, to be broken in the memory of what his son accomplished in his death. God didn't allow any bone of his son to be broken so that it would be more difficult for us to get this wrong. Interestingly, the breaking of the bread represents a much more subtle set of three. Until we break that bread, there are two memorial components, the bread and the wine. When we break that bread, ritually, we then have an obviously very appropriate three components to memorialize his death. Now, let's review the calendar that we've prepared for you, and hopefully we'll have a copy of this on our website to review as well as a PDF. The basis by which this calendar was constructed, let's just review this. These are based on the things that we know. Jesus died on Passover. Had to be the 14th day of the first month. Now, we've assigned this to Wednesday on the calendar due to the necessary 3 days and 3 nights of our Messiah's death, and the fact that we know he rose at the conclusion of the Saturday Sabbath following his death, according to Matthew's account, where the angel testified Jesus had already risen before the conclusion of the Sabbath day. However, Christ's resurrection is revealed on what is described as early on the first day of the week, indicating the beginning of the Jewish day, which begins at sunset, not at midnight, as the sons of men that begin and end their day in utter darkness, as opposed to the creational pattern. Third, we also know that Jesus appeared to the disciples over the course of exactly 40 days, as indicated on the calendar. Since his resurrected status was revealed on Sunday, the 18th of that first month, and understanding the Jewish people always had 30 days in their months based on the common lunar calendar at that time and not the current solar calendar, we can easily determine he had to rise to heaven on that 40th day. On the 27th day of the second month, the 40th day counting from the 18th of the previous month. And fourthly, We also know that Pentecost, the first day of the second annual divinely appointed harvest feast week, the Feast of Weeks, Feast of First Fruits, had to begin on the 50th day, counting from the day after the waving of the first fruits on the first day of the previous harvest celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Therefore, the second day following Passover, which would have to be the 16th day of the first month. Therefore, Pentecost always fell on the 6th day of the 3rd month of every year, the 66th day of every year. But the year that Jesus died and rose saw Pentecost assigned to a Saturday, making that first day of the Feast of Weeks a double Sabbath. Both a high day Sabbath, due to being the first day of one of the annual three harvest feast weeks, and also the weekly Saturday Sabbath. A double Sabbath on that double sixth day of the 66th day of the year, when the 120 disciples had the Holy Spirit poured out on them, that earnest of the promise of immortalization, and demonstrating the partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy of the millennial kingdom, as Peter quotes in his address. Now we'll be referencing this calendar again, but we need to move one step at a time. Let's just return to the divine pattern of three that we've considered to look at one more time that leads us deeper into this agricultural confirmation of this agricultural testimony our Creator offers concerning his plan and purpose. As we've previously noted, when we understand our Creator's truths and principles correctly, we can validate them in endless ways. Our consideration of this creational agricultural testimony applying to the three divine harvests in our Creator's plan can be demonstrated powerfully and three-dimensionally in the three harvest feast week celebrations required during the first kingdom of God. Jesus hints at this relationship in his parable of the three agricultural stages of maturity. In Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 26, we read, "And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth brings forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest is come." End quote. Those are the three stages of the divine plan that Jesus testifies as projecting the kingdom of God. The blade, then the ear, then the full corn of the ear, which initiates an immediate harvest. Three maturity stages to the point of harvest. This is a parable validating our premise of examination concerning how the three immortalization events in the divine plan are portrayed in the agricultural feast laws of the kingdom of God, as well as the three educational stages leading up to the introduction of the millennial kingdom age, the patriarchal first kingdom age and ecclesial age, that all are separated by bordered by a change in the priesthood, change in the law, and a public outpouring of divine power to validate those changes. So, let's pursue how that first of the three harvest feast weeks beautifully projects the first of the three divine harvests in our Creator's plan in our considerations of the visions of the kingdom age. God's Son was the exclusive participant in that first divine harvesting event. We're just about 16 years less short of that 2,000-year anniversary, which has a great deal to do with the fact that the second feast week followed the first by 50 days within which Jesus was shown to be alive for 40 days and testified concerning that coming kingdom. But that's another subject we'll have to cover when we get to that second feast week. So let's start with the first fruits assignment. The first and second feast weeks are both identified with first fruits, but not the third. There is no association between the Feast of Tabernacles and first fruits. Why is that? Since we identify these three harvest feast weeks with the three divine harvests in the divine plan, how can we have two separate first fruits? Wouldn't the second be second fruits and not first? One of the titles of that second feast week, the Feast of Weeks, is also the Feast of First Fruits. The second feast is still identified with first fruits. Why? Not how, but why? Let's see how each of these first two feast weeks are identified with first fruits and how that blends perfectly with the first two immortalization events, the first two divine harvesting events in the divine plan. First, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We can read from Leviticus 23, starting at verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, this is in reference to in the context of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Sabbath being the High Sabbath, being the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, whatever day it fell on. So let's take particular attention of several facts here. That this first fruits waving is unprocessed grain, not a baked loaf or even grain ground to flour. Two, that it is obviously unleavened. And three, that it's waved heavenward, presented to the Creator on the day after the Sabbath, after that High Sabbath. It is not the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which serves as a Sabbath. Isn't it interesting that the first fruits of the barley harvest is waved heavenward on the day after that Sabbath? Because this is a direct parallel to the immortalized presentation of Jesus Christ to his Father. Jesus was the first fruits of the creation project for the eternal husbandman, presented heavenward just after the Sabbath, as the seventh-day Sabbath was the last day of his 3 days of death. Just as the first fruits of the first harvest feast week were waved or presented to heaven on the day after the Sabbath, so was Jesus Christ, who declared to Mary, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." He had not yet been waved or presented to heaven as the absolute first fruits of the ultimate husbandman, our Creator, in absolutely perfect alignment with the laws of the first harvest feast week. Okay, we have the premise that this harvest feast week projects the immortalization of Jesus Christ. He was certainly the first fruits of all mankind. His immortalization is defined in exactly those terms, as the first fruits. A direct parallel to what we're considering. We can read this in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ's, at his coming, end quote. We've noted how Jesus was certainly not the first fruits of those who died in the context of a resurrection to mortality, as that resurrection does not constitute fruit. The fruit our Creator looks for in his eternal agricultural process is an eternal fruit. Jesus was the first fruits for Yahweh. This first fruit belonging exclusively to God is the why understanding when we consider the law of the right of the husbandman that Paul quotes to Timothy as an extension of this principle. That law declared that the husbandman, the farmer, who does the work, should enjoy first privileges. Paul quotes this to Timothy in an extension of that principle to those who labored in the field of the enlightened community. He says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 6, the husbandman, meaning the farmer, that labors must be first partaker of the fruits. It is in this sense we can associate that first harvest feast with the harvesting of Jesus Christ and how our Creator was the husbandman, planting, nurturing, and then harvesting his Son. He had the first fruits rights for that first harvest. But since Jesus was the first fruits of our Creator's harvest, then why is the wheat of that second harvest feast week also identified with first fruits, but the final ingathering identified with the Feast of Tabernacles is never associated with first fruits at any time? The answer is that Christ's immortalization qualifies as the first fruits to God exclusively, but the immortalization, the divine harvesting of the saints at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, are the first fruits for both Yahweh and his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the exact expression that we see in Scripture. In Revelation 14, we see a vision of the millennial kingdom with the symbolic number of the 144,000 with the Father's name written on their heads. This is how they're described in verses 4 and 5. And I quote, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." End quote. The saints at the beginning of the millennial kingdom qualify as the firstfruits of both Yahweh and Christ, while Christ qualifies as the firstfruits to just God. This is why the third immortalization event at the end of the millennial kingdom is never described in the terms of first fruits, as that third immortalization event does not qualify as first fruits, but does exactly match the harvest description related to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the harvest of the final ingathering. One of the places we read this is Exodus 34, beginning in verse 22. And we read, "And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men appear, men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel." End quote. This is also why Paul describes the first two immortalizations in the divine plan in this way in 1 Corinthians 15 and 23. And I quote again, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." Those who belong to Christ, those who are his first fruits, the ones to whom he sowed the seed of the word, they are his seed. That second eternal harvesting, that second immortalization qualifies as the first fruits of the combination of both Jesus Christ and his Father. And this is why one of our Messiah's titles includes the Everlasting Father. That's our second birth. We're born of a mother into temporary mortal life, and we hopefully will be born again into everlasting life through a Father, that author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is one of the reasons why I said that the Feast of Tabernacles should never be associated with the approaching second immortalization event scheduled for the beginning of the millennial kingdom, which is described as a first fruits application, which could not apply to the Feast of Tabernacles, nor could the harvest definition of the final ingathering that defines the Feast of Tabernacles ever appropriately apply to the second divine harvesting, that second immortalization event of the divine plan. Associating the Feast of Tabernacles with the immortalization of the saints at the beginning of the millennial kingdom is an impossible application. Yet, that is what is frequently done in our community. And as usual, this certainly isn't the only way to demonstrate this truth. But we'll have to get to that as our time has been expended. We will have to pick this up in our next class.